You're listening to the Whole Vineyard Podcast. To find out more about the Whole Vineyard Church, go to wholevineyard.co.uk.
Good evening. Hey, everyone. If you don't know me, I'm Chris. Been here for a couple of years with my wife, Eve. I'm going to be taking us through our next talk from our autumn sermon series, Chasing the Wind. So this has been a series we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've been here so far, you've probably gathered that Ecclesiastes is a bit of a chewy, a bit of a gritty book. It's unpleasant at times, but it's difficult for a very good reason. This book, along with Proverbs and Job, makes up a part of the Old Testament we call the wisdom literature. These books are ancient wisdom. They're thousands of years old. And they're all dealing with one very important question. How do we live life well in the real world? I'm sure you can appreciate this is not an easy question to answer because living in the real world is complicated. It's unpredictable. So each of these wisdom books brings something very different to the table. Now, most wisdom literature exists to teach us that if we make good plans, make good decisions, as a general rule, we will reap the rewards. But we've all learned the hard way that there are painful exceptions to that rule. Some of the most difficult bits of Ecclesiastes are actually all about trying to explore human life from the perspective of those exceptions. These passages are gritty because they're dealing with the gritty parts of our lives. The gritty part we're going to be dealing with this week is injustice. It's a problem that I'm sure we're all well acquainted with. I'm very aware some people in this room will have felt the pain of injustice firsthand, but whether or not that's true, we're all aware of the reality of injustice in our city. Parents skipping meals so their children don't go hungry. Gangs preying on people afflicted by addictions of all kinds. People pushed to breaking point by the shame of inescapable debt. I was actually doing some digging through some stats recently. You might know that in Hull, we have a gap in life expectancy between our most affluent suburbs and our poorer areas. If you're born in Willoughby, you can expect to live until you're 84. But if you're born just 2 miles away, just a stone's throw away in the area around Anlaby Road, your life expectancy would only be 75. That's a 9-year gap in life expectancy, which is only 1 year less than the gap between North and South Korea. Ecclesiastes might be 3,000 years old, but the questions it raises about injustice are as valid today as they were then. How can God be a God of justice, and yet the world he created is so full of injustice? Can we do anything to fix it, or are we just doomed to keep repeating this mess forever? Will injustice ever end? I think if we're honest, these must be thoughts that have flashed across all of our minds at some point or another, but have you ever stopped to wrestle with them? To face them head on. Now, before we get into it, I just want to give us a quick crash course on what the Bible means when it talks about justice. We all have an idea of what justice is. Depending on your political persuasion, it might mean something about freedom or fairness, about maximizing the well-being of as many people as possible, or redistributing power to help the needy. Now, the biblical definition of justice is different. It encompasses all of these things, but then it goes much further. It's broader, more complete than any of our secular ideas of justice, and it's much harder to achieve. Tim Keller defines it like this. He says, "Biblical justice is not, first of all, a set of bullet points or rules or guidelines. It is rooted in the very character of God, and it is the outworking of that character, which is never less than just. It's more penetrating in its analysis of the human condition, seeing injustice stemming from a more complex set of causes, social, individual, environmental, spiritual, than any other theory addresses." I think it's helpful to understand this with a bit of an example. Say, an isolated, vulnerable, elderly person is the victim of fraud. When we think about justice here, when we talk about justice here, we normally mean some sort of punishment for the fraudster, some sort of compensation for the victim, right? Biblical justice would go much further. Biblical justice would demand that the wider community doesn't leave their elderly people isolated in the first place, that they proactively, compassionately keep their elderly close to them to prevent them from coming to harm. For the offender, there's often a place for compensation, sometimes for punishment, but within a broader agenda of repentance, reformation, and reconciliation so that the crime can never be repeated. So when the Bible talks to us about justice, it's imagining something much bigger, much more perfect than we tend to imagine. It's actually pulling together a bunch of different ideas that we tend to think of as separate things. Stuff like advocacy, compassion, retribution, mercy, generosity, reconciliation. It's imagining both individual and collective responsibility. Now, this is quite an expansive vision, but the theologian and activist Cornel West has, I think, a beautiful way of capturing it. He says, justice is what love looks like in public. Now, no one here needs me to tell them that this is an ideal that is hardly ever seen in real life. One of the great tragedies of human society is that we fall short of this vision day after day, year after year, century after century. Will injustice ever end? That's what Ecclesiastes wants to get us thinking about tonight. So if you've got a Bible with you, could you please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3? We're going to be reading from chapter 3, verse 16 to 4, verse 4. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. There will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. Who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who were already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What do we think? It's quite intense, isn't it? The easiest bit of this passage is that injustice is everywhere. It's universal and it's just frankly awful. That's the easy bit. Beyond this, there are two more difficult problems to wrap our heads around. Problem one is this problem with death. In chapter 3, verse 17, the writer shares the view of the rest of the Old Testament that there will be a resurrection at the end of history where God will deal with injustice and right all wrongs forever. Even though injustice is everywhere, he trusts that God is good, so surely he's going to fix it all in the end. But if you couldn't tell, he's in quite a dark place. So he hesitates. He doubts. Humans and animals, they both breathe air. They both eat food. When they die, they both decompose. So how do we actually know that anything special is going to happen to humans after they die? This brings with it quite a big problem, because if we can't be sure of life after death, then we can't be sure of justice after death either. We need justice after death because we can't ignore the fact that there are some injustices that don't get dealt with in our lifetimes. Think of Vito Corleone, the crime boss in The Godfather, who after a life of brutality, extortion, sexual exploitation, cold-blooded murder, seems to escape justice entirely and passes away peacefully in the shade of a tomato garden. His last words in the book are, "Life is so beautiful." Does that look like justice? Actually, I asked my wife, Eve, if she thought this was a good example to use in this talk. She said to me, "Find something else because he is, quote, a sweet old man." So pray for her, or pray for me, I don't know, either one. But the point is, if some people are escaping justice like the Godfather, then we need some guarantee that God will right their wrongs on the other side. What the writer is expressing here is that anything less than a guarantee will never satisfy us completely. Because while the afterlife might be a matter of personal belief in justice, right here, now, in our lives, is a matter of fact. Ecclesiastes scholar Michael Fox sums up this first problem like this. He says, "Unless God's justice can reach beyond the grave, what good can it do?" So put a pin in that problem. The second problem this passage brings up is the question, what, if anything, can we possibly do about injustice? Initially, the writer looks at all the injustice in the world. This problem he's set us about death and finding it completely overwhelming, as I think is understandable. He says in chapter 3, verse 22, "There's nothing better for us to do than just enjoy our work." How many of us have felt that way before? Scrolling through the doom on the media, the war in the Middle East, war in Ukraine, slave labor around the globe. It's easier to just tune it all out. Narrow your focus. Find something you're good at. Tidy up your little corner of the world. But then again, the writer does a little bit of a U-turn. In quite a cynical twist, he says, how is working hard going to fix anything when all work is driven by envy of other people? He's claiming that deep down, if we're honest with ourselves, if we're honest with one another, what motivates any of us to work hard is just envy of others, comparing ourselves to those around us, wanting what they've got, or if possible, something even better. Now, what he calls envy here, our culture would probably call something like rivalry or a bit of healthy competition. And I'm sure we all recognize elements of this in our own hearts. We're working to save for a holiday that we thought looked good on someone else's Instagram. We're working to move away from those noisy neighbors and to a more picturesque street. We're working out some lifelong ache to win our parents' attention from a sibling. This is something widely accepted, I'd say even celebrated in our culture, but the writer is warning us that rivalry with our peers is not helpful, it's meaningless. The rat race is just a race to chase the wind. But what's the problem? Well, whenever I make someone else my rival, what I'm actually doing is stopping thinking about what's good for them, and I'm choosing instead to prioritize what's best for me. Rivalry is really just a kind of selfishness, and selfishness, I'm sure you'll understand, that is the seed of all injustice. William Wilberforce, perhaps the single most effective practitioner of Christian justice this country has ever seen, wrote once, "How can we easily love our neighbor as ourselves if we consider him at the same time to be our rival and we're intent on becoming greater than him?" The problem is that even if I might do some noble job working as a human rights lawyer or the CEO of a charity, if what's in my heart is rivalry, that rivalry is going to change the way I look at people, change the way I treat them, and even while I might be doing good work, I'll be sowing new seeds of injustice everywhere I go. I could volunteer every week at a soup kitchen, serving one of the many marginalized and forgotten people living in our city, but if the reason I'm doing it is because it makes me feel better about myself, to be helping this person who I'm happy to assume their life must be so much messier than mine, what I risk doing is becoming part of a long chain of people who've tarnished the image of God in that person by making them less than they are. And I risk tarnishing the image of God in myself by pretending I'm greater than I am, or even worse, that I could possibly be this person's savior. We have to be alert to this danger. Whoever we are, whatever we do, the The prophet Jeremiah warns us, the human heart above all else is wickedness. So each of us has to ask ourselves, deep down, in my heart of hearts, what is my motivation? Am I working for my own good, or am I working for the good of the people around me? Because one of those motivations is the seed of injustice. But the other's the solution. So Ecclesiastes has given us two pretty big problems. The need for a guarantee that God's justice can reach beyond the grave, and our need to do something about injustice that can somehow overcome the self-centeredness that lurks in all of our hearts. And the biggest problem of all is that he does not give any solutions. But thankfully, Ecclesiastes is not the last book of the Bible, so we can find hope from elsewhere. We've got two problems, so we need two solutions. There's a story about Christopher Hitchens that came out shortly after he died. If you don't know Hitchens, he was this firebrand atheist who spent his life and career arguing against belief in God. Now, shortly before Hitchens passed, one of his Christian friends, who he'd often debate about faith, gave him Tom Wright's book on the resurrection. Tom, on the other hand, is sort of the anti-Hitchens. He's one of the most insightful Christian scholars, and he wrote this huge tome that's considered to be the best possible argument for the literal truth of the resurrection of Jesus. It's like this dense analysis, ancient history, incredibly convincing that the resurrection was not only real, but an intellectually justifiable event in history. And he puts together this case that, just like in our time, the earliest Christians did not actually think it's possible for anyone to come back from the dead. Yet the historical evidence tells us that without a doubt, hundreds of people were completely convinced that they had witnessed Christ die and then actually witnessed him come back to life. Summarizing his main argument, Tom says, the historical verdict before us is this. Prevalent and pervasive in the early church was the belief that Jesus of Nazareth had been bodily raised from the dead by the God of Israel. In other words, we might choose not to believe that Christ rose from the dead, but the people there at the actual time definitely did. So Hitchens was given this book. He went away, he read it, he digested it. And one of the last debates he had before he died, one of his Christian friends said that they were discussing the evidence for the resurrection, as they'd done hundreds of times. But this time, Hitchens seemed different. The last thing he had to say on the matter that this person ever heard, a man who had spent his entire career completely rejecting even the remotest possibility that Christ could have risen from the dead, he said, "Suppose that Jesus did rise from the dead. What would that actually prove?" Well, it proves an awful lot, but what matters for us tonight, having read the passage we've read, is that the resurrection of Jesus is a guarantee of the resurrection of all people. We know the Old Testament expects that the resurrection is coming for all people at the end of history, but the resurrection of Jesus, right in the middle of history, drags that future resurrection into the present. It gives us a glimpse of what is to come and a guarantee that God's justice can and will reach beyond the grave and right all wrongs. Now, because it gives us this guarantee that justice is coming in the future, the resurrection also gives us a mandate to do something about injustice here and now. Which brings us to the second problem. How can we do anything about injustice when our hearts are corrupted by the same forces, the same selfishness that is at the root of all injustice in the first place? Although Ecclesiastes left us feeling that there's no point doing anything about injustice, Jesus clearly didn't have the same attitude. Tom Wright highlights how Jesus taught that God's final judgment would be anticipated in the present world through the Spirit-led work and witness of his followers. So the answer to Ecclesiastes is yes, we can work for justice. And in fact, that work can actually be in harmony with the heavenly justice coming at the end of history, but only if we allow the Spirit to lead us. Because our hearts might be corrupted by selfishness, but the Holy Spirit can give us new ones. If we want to see love in public, we need to ask the God of love to move in our hearts first. This begins with prayer, with repenting of any of that selfishness inside us and asking God, like the psalmist, to create in us pure hearts. Part of what it means to have a pure heart, practically speaking, is that when we interact with the pain, with the brokenness in the world, we choose not to look away, not to harden our hearts, but instead we're willing to sit with the Lord in that pain and learn to feel the way he feels about injustice. As Pete Gregg says, we allow the things that break God's heart to break ours as well. When our hearts are broken, when they're tender, compassionate, we'll find it impossible to look at injustice and look the other way. Whether it's on our streets with our neighbors, in our workplace, at the school gates, online, wherever we meet suffering, wherever we meet heartbreak, we will find prayers of justice overflowing from inside us. We'll find our hearts crying out to see Christ's final justice right here, right now. That's the solid foundation we need from which we can work for true justice. And we'll find that if we pray for justice in this way, first in our hearts, then in our city, that the Spirit will naturally lead us into the work that he wants us to do. Tyler Staton puts it all together like this. Prayer actually leads to the miraculous in real life. It seems to me that God's preferred method, the most common way that he answers our prayers, is to reform the heart of the praying person and then send us, in response to our own prayers, to become our prayers. He goes on, there is no house of prayer that is not equally a house of justice. We must become people who discover the joy of what it is to have justice at the center of our prayer and prayer at the center of our justice. We should no longer think that the only place we can see the miraculous is on Sunday in our ministry times or in our home groups in the middle of the weeks, because how many of you have found in your own life that having a heart that breaks every time it encounters injustice, that doesn't grow hard but aches to see wrongs righted, wounds healed, lives turned around, having a heart like that is not natural. It's miraculous. The pastor Pete Portal, who runs a ministry in Cape Town helping young men to escape from gang violence, says this way better than I ever could. He says, loving your neighbor as yourself is as supernatural as raising the dead. Both need the Holy Spirit to do it completely. There's a reason if you study church revivals in history, when we see outpourings of the Holy Spirit, we always see it alongside practical, extravagant outpourings of justice, especially generosity. We see throughout history that revival is a catalyst for justice, and justice is a catalyst for revival, because God has always moved in communities who are humble enough to desperately seek his presence and courageous enough to follow that presence wherever it leads. Sadly, the opposite is also true. In the times and places that the church has forgotten its call to help the needy, our miraculous encounters with the Holy Spirit tend to dwindle. In his commentary on the book of Acts, F.F. Bruce tells a story of the 13th century theologian Thomas Aquinas, who was visiting the Pope of his day. When he arrived, the Pope had this mountain of cash in front of him that he was counting. "You see, Thomas," said the Pope, "the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none." "True, Holy Father," was the reply. "But neither can she now say, rise and walk." The Holy Spirit is out there, longing to help the needy, the marginalized, the excluded. How can we expect to encounter him if we aren't out there too? So how badly do we want to encounter the Holy Spirit? How badly do we want to catch a glimpse of heaven in the here and now? If he wants to meet us at the very margins of society, are we going to go there? We've already started this journey as a church, many of you will know, with our food bank, with our debt advice center CMA, with Grow Baby. Just with this week, I was hearing some of the incredible stories that have come from our soup kitchen, The Table, about people who've been coming to The Table week after week after week, have eventually found Christ, won victory over enormous things, huge battles, stuff like alcohol dependence. They've turned their lives around, and now they actually come in to volunteer, to serve on a weekly basis at The Table. So the fruit of God's justice in their lives might be the seeds of his justice in someone else's. I just think that's incredible. And we're desperate to continue this journey. It's why we've committed to build the Hope Center. If you don't know about this, this is going to be this stunning building to house all of our compassion, all of our mercy work, give us more capacity to just grow everything that's been going on. And I just want to close tonight thinking about the Hope Center with this image that I've been having over and over again the last few years, anytime I pray about the Hope Center, of a beautiful ship out on the water with just an enormous mast. The wind's blowing so hard, but the ship's not moving anywhere unless somebody puts up the sails. The ship is the Hope Center, and the wind is the Holy Spirit, desperate to drag us on a journey to true justice. This thing's only going to move if you and I are willing to put up the sails. The Hope Center will only be effective if we're humbly praying for Christ's justice to be poured into our hearts. If we're desperately asking to see his justice move through our city, and if we're ready to become those prayers and courageously follow where he's leading. So how far do we want to go? Would you join me tonight in prayer? Shall we kick this off?
Thank you for listening to the Hall Vineyard podcast. We would love to connect with you and welcome you home to church. To find out more, go to hallvineyard.co.uk/connect. And to stay up to date with all that is going on in the life of our church, go to hallvineyard.co.uk/church news and sign up for our weekly mailing. Thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.